Well, this morning we come to the final few verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in these final verses, we find Paul passing on greetings to the Colossian Christians from various people who were with him during his imprisonment. It's important to remember that Paul sent this letter to them, along with other letters to other churches, from prison. And it's believed that these letters were sent during the 2 years that he spent under house arrest in Rome, which is where the book of Acts ends, in Acts chapter 28. And in the first century, it was customary to send greetings at the end of the letter. And we find Paul doing that here, just as he does in most of his letters. And even today, we sometimes do that ourselves, don't we? I think letter writing is pretty much a lost art now. But if you maybe send a text message or an email, sometimes at the end you would simply put, oh, by the way, so-and-so says hi, or sends their regards. So that's really what Paul's doing here. And as we read through our Bibles, it can be very tempting when we're in these letters just to skim over the last few verses. And we can simply think, well, it's just a list of names. Just some people who we know nothing about, just saying hi. What can this section possibly have to teach us? And well, it turns out actually quite a lot, because the Spirit inspired Paul to write these verses. So these verses are still the Word of God. And as we consider each name mentioned and see where these names are mentioned in other parts of Scripture, and as we see what comments Paul makes about each of them, well, we can begin to build up a picture of what they're like and what the New Testament church was like in the first century. And so these verses really just give us a who's who of the apostolic church. And so this morning we're going to be in verses 7 to 14 of chapter 4, and we're going to consider the eight men whom Paul mentions. First of all, in verses 7 to 9, he tells them about two men that he's sending to them with the letters, two men whom they are to welcome. And then in verses 10 to 14, he sends greetings from six associates who are clearly acquainted with the church in Colossae. So this morning we'll consider these eight men, and we begin in verses 7 to 9 with the two men that Paul is sending as those who will bring the letter to them, and that's Tychicus and Onesimus. So we'll begin with Tychicus in verses 7 and 8. Tychicus was probably not known to the people in Colossae, and so Paul gives him a warm commendation and tells the people just how much of a valued colleague he is. We find his name mentioned also in Acts chapter 20, where he's listed as one of those who accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey. And also we find his name mentioned over in Titus chapter 3, because Paul was considering sending Tychicus to the church she's in Crete so that he could oversee them and stand in for Titus, so that Titus can come to Paul and receive instruction. So he's trustworthy. He's someone Paul can depend upon. And he's described here as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. And that order is important, because before anything else, he's a brother in Christ who is loved by others. He's a brother before he is a servant. First and foremost, he is in Christ. My friends, who we are in Christ is more important than anything we do for him. It's who we are in him. First and foremost, we are in Christ, and we are brothers and sisters to one another in Christ. Before we do this or that or serve here and there, we are in Christ and part of his family, his body, the church. But Tychicus is also faithful in his service. He's described as a faithful minister. And that word minister really just means servant. He ministers to others. And he is faithful, consistent, and diligent in his duty. And Paul also says that with he himself, Tychicus is a fellow servant. And that word servant really just means slave. He's a slave. He belongs to Christ. He is yoked to Christ. And his whole life is in the service of Christ, who has bought him, who now owns him and exercises mastery over him. Paul tells his readers that the reason for his sending Tychicus to them is threefold. There's three reasons why he's sending Tychicus. First of all, that they might be given an update concerning Paul. Secondly, that Tychicus might be given an update concerning them. And thirdly, that their hearts may be comforted. So Tychicus is going to bear news and to receive news. He's going to tell them about how Paul's getting on, and he's going to hear from them how things are and then report back to Paul. So he would travel to this church. He would give an update on Paul's situation. He would bring the letter to them, and he would probably read out the letter to them as well. And then he would probably also explain what needed explaining. Because remember, there was heresy creeping into this congregation, as we've been considering in the earlier chapters of the letter. So Tychicus would probably come, read the letter, and then stay a while with them and preach and expound the letter. Explain to them Paul's teaching in order to correct the errors. And then he would probably go back and report to Paul. But ultimately, Paul was sending him with this letter to comfort and encourage the hearts of his brothers and sisters there. And if you turn back to chapter 2 of Colossians, to verse 2, we see there that that's one of the reasons Paul was writing the letter. Just reading from chapter 2, actually, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So Paul writes to them this doctrine. Paul sends Tychicus to them to explain this doctrine and to visit them, see how they're doing, so that their hearts would be comforted and encouraged. You see, encouragement comes and unity comes to a congregation when as correct doctrine is taught. People say, oh, doctrine divides. Let's just be loose in our doctrine and just all come together. No, it doesn't. Doctrine unites. Heresy and error divide. But doctrine unites. Paul writes all this so that their hearts may be encouraged and knit together. Doctrine unites. Doctrine brings assurance. It brings the riches of the knowledge of God. So if you want unity in a congregation or a denomination, don't water down or loosen the doctrine. No, tighten it and teach it. And that's why Tychicus is going to them to do just that. And his visit would no doubt be an encouragement to the people there. I hope getting visitors here encourages us. And I hope we remember that when we visit other places, we encourage others as well. It's good to hear how people are doing and how the Lord's work is progressing in different places, because the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than just us. He is doing things that we have no idea about throughout the world. And it's good to be reminded of that. Whatever problems may lie in our own congregations, whatever we can't see beyond, that God is doing something bigger than just us. So it's good to encourage one another. That doesn't mean we just go church hopping all the time. We're faithful to our own congregation, we're committed, but from time to time, perhaps on holiday or something, it's always good to visit other Christians. Individuals and congregations need their hearts encouraged from time to time. We can get bogged down and discouraged when we don't see much fruit in our own lives, in our congregations, in our denominations. And we need at times just to have our horizons broadened and to remember that throughout this world, Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So it's good to have fellowship with other congregations. It's good to be associated with them. It's good to share resources and to share people. And let me say that Presbyterianism is undoubtedly the best system of government to accommodate and to achieve this. And of course, here as well, we have the communion seasons, don't we, where people go around to each other's communions. And these can be wonderful times of fellowship and encouragement for all of us. So Tychicus is being sent, but he isn't being sent alone. Coming with him is Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is only given one verse here, but there's another New Testament letter where we find out much more about him, and that's the letter Paul writes addressed to Philemon. And actually, the letter to Philemon, which is further on in the New Testament, was actually sent with the letter to the Colossians. And it's actually understood that the church in Colossae actually met in Philemon's house. But we're told in Philemon that there's a church that meets in his house. And in this letter, well, that letter's pretty much all about Onesimus. And God willing, when we finish Colossians, we're going to spend the month of July going through Philemon, because the two letters really do belong together. So Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave. So he would have been well known to the Colossian church. But in this letter, Paul graciously doesn't mention Onesimus' misdeeds. Now, of course, in the letter to Philemon, he explains more of what Onesimus had done wrong. He'd run away. And Philemon's letter, it was actually to be read publicly in the church. So it was no secret what he had done. And that was to be explained to the church in Colossae. But Paul doesn't mention it here. Why? Because we're told in verse 16 that this letter was going to be read in Laodicea as well, another congregation. And so Paul knows there's no need for them to hear about what Onesimus has done. They don't need to know about what he did. And you know, there are things that will happen in other congregations. People who will sin and make mistakes. And that's happening in other congregations. And so most of the time, it's actually none of our business what's going on there. That congregation will be governed by an eldership who will take care of these things. And so Paul's concerned that the church in Colossae hear about Onesimus, but that's for the letter Philemon, which is only for the church in Colossae. This letter he's writing here, which is getting circulated, they don't need to hear about that. So it's understood that Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and he ran away and somehow he ended up in Rome. And when he was in Rome, he heard Paul's preaching and was converted. And so now Paul is sending him back to his rightful earthly master. And Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He's saying to them, he is one of you now. He's changed. He has changed. He sinned. Yes, he did. He sinned. He was in error. But now he is in Christ. So you welcome him back as one of your own. Because he has proven himself to be faithful. He is loved by the Lord. He is loved by us. And so he is also to be loved by you. So you treat him as though he hadn't sinned. And that's true forgiveness. My friends, people make mistakes. People make mistakes that affect us and hurt us. Your brothers and sisters in Christ make mistakes. You make mistakes. I make mistakes. But by the grace of God, we learn from them. We repent of them. And we change. So we need humble and forgiving spirits with one another. We must welcome people back. We mustn't judge them by what they were or by what they did in the past. We must remember that if they are believers, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for them, just as he did for us. And so, if they have sinned against us, if they have hurt us and caused carnage in our lives, if they have become Christians, then Jesus Christ has paid for that sin on the cross. God doesn't hold it against them anymore. He has removed their sins from them as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance. And that's what we have to do with others as well. Forgiveness. We must see them as being in Christ and not see them as the person who did this or said that to you all those years ago. So Paul's saying, treat Onesimus as one of your own, not as that slave that caused problems a while back. And so these men were chosen and sent by Paul to greet the brethren and to encourage them by giving an update on Paul, and probably an update on other congregations as well. So they were sent to Colossae with some letters. Here's the thing. Rome is absolutely nowhere near Colossae. I think the distance is about 1,200 miles between these two cities. So to get from Rome to Colossae, it required 3 very long journeys on foot and 2 sea crossings. So it was a long slog. And the seaport they would have come into on the way to Colossae would have been Ephesus. And it's interesting that in the letter to the Ephesians, another of Paul's prison epistles, well, he gives almost exactly the same commendation of Tychicus. Just the words he writes here about him, he writes the same words in Ephesians. And so it's most likely that this letter was sent along with them. So they made the journey, they got to Ephesus, they stopped there, they delivered the letter to the Ephesians, and then they made the last 100 miles or so to Colossae. And we see that there's another letter in verse 16 that's going to go to Laodicea as well. That's a neighbouring city. So Tychicus had all this to do. Huge journey. Many cities to visit, many churches to visit. And faithful Christian service is hard. It's hard work. It's frustrating. It's demanding. But there is much blessing in it. So So Tychicus was most likely going to visit all these churches, and then what was he going to do? He was going to make that same journey back again to the portal, back to Paul. But Onesimus was doing something different. He was staying in Colossae. He was going back into Philemon's service. He had sinned. He had tried to run away. But now he was going to redeem the time he had left and fulfill his calling. Now friends, you can do that as well. Have you not been living for the Lord up till now? Well, that can change. Won't you just come to Jesus Christ for salvation? Won't you stop holding back from him? And won't you give the rest of the time you have left on this earth to him? Won't you come and lay your life at his feet and submit to him and surrender to him as Saviour and Lord, that he may take you up and use you as he sees fit? Because on your own, you will waste and squander the time you have left. You won't use it for him, you won't live for his glory. But if you come and give your life to him, well, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And your life will not be wasted in his hands. These hands fed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So come and surrender. Come and trust in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Come trusting that those hands bled for you so that you might spend eternity in them. So that's who Paul is sending to them. But there are others with Paul who are coming their way, but who nevertheless send their warm greetings to the church in Colossae. And so in verses 10 to 14, Paul mentions 6 men, 3 Jews and 3 Gentiles. And we begin in verse 10, we're told about Aristarchus and Mark. And both are mentioned as accompanying Paul on his travels in the book of Acts. And we're told in Acts 19 that when there was the riot in Ephesus, that Aristarchus, he was seized by the mob. And we're told now that he's Paul's fellow prisoner. So he's been through the mill. But the thing is, as we read about Paul's arrest and his journey to Rome, at the end of the book of Acts, there's no mention of Aristarchus being arrested with him. It's just Paul. So what's most likely happened is that Aristarchus has taken up residence in this prison voluntarily in order to be with Paul, to minister to him. And he's a shining example of the Lord's words in Matthew 25, where it says, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." So that's Aristarchus. And then there's Mark. And Mark doesn't appear to be a prisoner, as there's a chance, we're told, he's going to come to Colossae. So he's probably just visiting Paul in prison. You know, Mark is another example of God and his grace restoring someone. In Acts 15, we're told that during their first missionary journey, Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas. He got cold feet. The work was too dangerous. And so this led to a falling out of Paul and Barnabas, and they're going their separate ways. Paul didn't think that Mark was fit for accompanying them again, because he abandoned them before. But Barnabas did. Barnabas wanted to take Mark back, and of course we're told that he and Mark are actually cousins. So, at one point, Mark let his brothers down. He let his Lord down. But God didn't write him off for good. And neither did Paul. And so now, approximately 12 years after this, Mark is with Paul again. He's been forgiven and he's been restored for the Lord's service. And Paul actually says over in 2 Timothy 4 that Mark is useful to him in the ministry. We fail at times. We get it wrong. But the Lord still has a use for us. No doubt the Colossian Christians would have heard about Mark and heard about his track record, but they're told to welcome him as their own. And they've clearly already received other instructions about Mark coming to them, perhaps from Paul, perhaps maybe from Peter or Barnabas. So then in verse 11, there's the third Jew, and he is called Jesus, but he's known as Justus. And we're not told anything about him anywhere else, except that he wanted Paul to greet these Christians on his behalf. But what we are told about the three of these men together in the rest of verse 11 is that they are the only Jews still doing the work of the ministry with Paul in Rome. There were many Jews in Rome. There was a Christian church in Rome. There were many people, it appears, who started off doing ministry with Paul in Rome. But of all the Jews who had started off with Paul, these were the only ones who persevered. If you read the beginning of Romans 9, Paul has such sorrow for the Jews who will not believe in Christ or who go back to their old ways. So there's clearly been a lot of Jewish believers who have abandoned Paul, who are no longer in the ministry with him, except for these three. You know, Christian service is hard and costly. There's many disappointments along the way. But the Lord will give us enough encouragement to keep going. We live in the day of small things, and it's the ones or the twos coming in that we need to take encouragement from. And so Paul, the Lord gave these men to Paul as an encouragement. And we see that they are his only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. The goal of these men's lives is the kingdom of God. Their goal is to see Christ's church built and built up, to see sinners saved and saints edified and encouraged in the Lord. And this will happen as the gospel is preached and as their ministries are saturated in prayer. Speaking of prayer, we come now to verse 12, where we encounter once again Epaphras, who Paul mentioned also right at the beginning of this letter. And in these verses, we're given more of an insight into Epaphras' character and ministry. Paul says that he is one of them, because Colossae was his hometown. And it's understood that Epaphras heard the gospel when Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And then Epaphras went back home to Colossae and planted three churches mentioned in verse 13. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So Epaphras has done all this work, and Paul describes him as a slave of Christ, bought with a price, owned by his master, completely dependent on his master, with undivided allegiance to him. And as a slave, Epaphras labours. We talk about that phrase, slave labour, don't we? Well, Epaphras knows he is Christ's slave, and so he labours for Christ. And that labour is a labour of prayer, we're told. And that prayer is a struggle, where it says that he fervently labours. The Greek word used is agonizo. It's where we get agony from. It's agonising work. It's hard work. But Epaphras knows that he must labour in prayer on behalf of these churches, because he knows that the Christian life is one big spiritual conflict with many trials and temptations and a fierce, bitter enemy who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So Epaphras prays for them. And so crucial to the church's mission and the church's witness and the church's health is prayer, where we show that we have complete dependence upon God, looking alone to him for strength. And what is he specifically praying for? He's praying that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What does that mean? It means that he's praying for their growth to full Christian maturity. A people who will not be deluded by error, as was in danger of happening here. So he's praying that God would achieve all that he desires to in them and through them, that they would be perfect and complete in all the will of God. What does that look like for us? Is this our desire, my friends, to be perfect and complete in all of God's will? Well, that means knowing his word. By knowing his word, we know him and his will. And when we know God and know his will, we then obey him and do his will. And as we live a life like that, continually knowing him better, obeying him better, we become more conformed to his image, which is Christ. And so Epaphras is praying, make them like that, O Lord. Do this work in them. And so he strives, no doubt in sweat and tears for them, that the Lord would accomplish his purposes in them, and they would be a people, a church, who are perfect and complete in all the will of God. So let's be praying that for each other and for us as a church, that we may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That will be hard work for us. That is a graft. And we so easily shy away, don't we? We make excuses. But no, prayer requires conscious toil. It requires all of our emotional, physical, mental, spiritual energy. But it will be worth it as God hears us and answers us, and as he accomplishes his will in our lives. And the more that we are filled with his will, the less room there is for our own wills. That they go, God comes and takes over. And so in verse 13, Paul can testify to the faithful labours of Epaphras. Now this is Paul, who arguably worked harder than all the other apostles, harder than anyone else. He knows a true worker when he sees one. And Epaphras has planted and pastored 3 churches in 3 different cities. He's preached in every one of them, and he's prayed for each one of them faithfully. The church needs people like that. The church needs grafters. People who will graft in witnessing, in serving, and especially in prayer. And then finally in verse 14, there's Luke and Demas. And they're mentioned together in the letter to Philemon as well. So Luke, we know who Luke is. Paul has 2 gospel writers with him as he's in prison, Mark and Luke. So Luke's the doctor everyone loves, the doctor who would have used his medical expertise to do all the good he could to people. The same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And he accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys as well. And we know that because in Acts he frequently uses the pronoun we. He talks about going with Paul on his travels. So Luke's there, and then finally there's Demas. And sadly, things don't end on a happy note for us. Because over and later on in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Yet we find him here enthusiastically greeting other Christians. We find him visiting Paul in prison. but eventually he has enough. And you know, it's always sad when that happens. But it shouldn't surprise us, because we're told by Jesus' parable of the sower that some seed will land on thorny and rocky soil. Some people will sprout up for a time and will seem so promising. Demas is even in the ministry, doing the work of ministry with Paul. But he forsakes it all for this world. And perhaps we all know people in our own lives that has been the case for them, and it's heartbreaking. Was Demas restored? We don't know. All we can do is examine ourselves and make sure that we count the cost of following Christ. And by God's grace, may we be kept and not forsake the Lord and his people for this present world. So, my friends, Rome was an unforgiving place in the first century. And here we find in a Roman house or a Roman prison where the conditions would have been terrible, here we find a group of believers, a group of men surrounding Paul, praying for the church in Colossae, praying for the churches elsewhere. You know, the New Testament church in the first century, it was small, it was widely spread out, it was undermanned, it was plagued by doctrinal difficulties, it was marginalised, but it was a praying church. Prayer is vital to all we do. And it was a church filled with people, spread out across thousands of miles, but people who loved one another and were concerned for one another and saw themselves of being one together as part of the universal church of Jesus Christ in this world. So Paul sends greetings from these men to encourage the believers in Colossae. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in your Son building your church throughout this world as your Spirit goes forth and opens men's hearts to the gospel of your grace. We thank you that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We thank you that you are working in ways that we do not know about. And we thank you that it is you who is working, O God, that we need not depend on ourselves, for we see how poor and feeble our own efforts are. But we thank you that your will shall prevail, and that you shall have all your people gathered to yourself. We ask then that you would prosper the work of your gospel throughout the world, that you would strengthen and encourage your churches in every place, and that you would bring all your people truly to yourself, and that we would walk closely in Christ. We pray for our own congregation here, that we would know your blessing, that we would know encouragement, and that we would be an encouragement to the other congregations around us. We ask now that you would go before us and bless this day to us, that we would be rested and recuperated in our souls as we give ourselves a Sabbath rest this day. So bless us and bring us back safely this night to worship you again. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Well, let us finish this morning by singing Psalm 125 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 125, which you can find on page 419. Psalm 125 in the Scottish Psalter. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. As round about Jerusalem the mountains stand alway, the Lord his folk doth compass so, from henceforth and for aye. For ill men's rod upon the lot of just men shall not lie, lest righteous men stretch forth their hands unto iniquity. Do thou to all those that be good thy goodness, Lord, impart, and do thou good to those that are upright within their heart. But as for such as turn aside after their crooked way, God shall lead forth with wicked men. On Israel peace shall stay. Sing verses 1 to 5.